Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Bibles. We're going to be in Genesis 3. We are, if you're new with us, we are in the middle of a series. I say middle, we kind of just started it, so we're in chapter 3. But the middle of a series, if you will, that's going to be a lot longer than just a couple of chapters here. We're talking about Genesis, 50 chapters of Genesis. Now, the first 11 chapters, we're calling it prologue. The introductory information that informs the rest of the book, the rest of the Bible, and even our lives today. And then we're talking about patriarchs in chapters 12 through 50, dealing with some of the founding families of the people of God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, a little awkward story with Judah in chapter 38. And so we're going to kind of walk through this book a little bit. And if you were with us here a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the creation account, God by his grace speaking the world into existence by the very word of his mouth, speaking creation into being. And we saw that at every day of creation, God said it was good, 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 it is very good. And at the end of chapter 1, we see God creating in his image the crowning point of all creation, mankind. He creates Adam and Eve. And then in chapter 2, we get this like in-depth thematic look at what that creation account look like of the first male and first female, our founding ancestors, by the way, regardless of skin tone. You could be black, brown, white. All of us come from Adam and Eve, so we share a common heritage. The interesting thing about this heritage is not only, as chapter 1 said, were we created in the image of God, chapter 2 gets into more specifics of that, that we're not spoken into existence, we're handmade, handcrafted, one-of-a-kind you. There's not another you out there. God made you and broke the mold. There's only one, handmade by God. And because of that, we bear in our personhood worth, value, and dignity. What some call the irreplaceable value of humanity. And you've experienced it, but you may not have known exactly what that meant. So, for example, I was driving down the road the other day, and saw, unfortunate, but saw a dog on the side of the road that had been hit by a car. And that makes you feel sad. You see a squirrel, maybe not quite so sad. You see a cat, maybe you rejoice. I don't know, but I saw this dog on the side of the road, and it made me sad. But if that were a child on the side of the road, that would be another level. Why is that? Because the child bears on their personhood the value, worth, and dignity that comes from those that have been created by God. And which is why, by the way, when you see dehumanization in the history of our world, it's so tragic. And in many ways, so evil in its nature. And it doesn't matter whether it was the Turkish genocide in World War I, whether it was the Jewish Holocaust of World War II, whether it was the Rwandan genocide of the mid-90s, or even slavery in Jim Crow South, all of which were dehumanizations. And it is a reflection of this root issue that finds its way all the way back, interestingly enough, to Genesis chapter 3. Where did those atrocities originate? Genesis 3. Yeah, but what about violence and pornography? Genesis 3. How about the sin of human trafficking and divorce and abuse and addiction, Genesis 3. How about rape and murder, Genesis 3? How about domestic violence or even things like disease? How about COVID, Genesis 3? How about dementia, Genesis 3? How about more docile sins like, I don't know, you gossiped a little bit, you had an extra piece of cheesecake, you drank your weight in eggnog, gluttony, Genesis 3. All of the sins, whether they be heinous or whether they be docile, all of which find their roots all the way back here in Genesis 3. And there's an interesting pattern in our world, and I'm sure you've seen it as well, is the pattern goes something like this. People work so hard to explain away the existence of God. like trying to explain away a God who speaks the world into existence. And yet when the wheels come off of life, they're quick to blame God. Have you noticed that? Well, I mean, if God is so good, why do bad things happen in this world? As if somehow God is the puppet master pulling all of the strings on evil that is out there. And the reality is that assumption that somehow everything bad that happens is God's fault is actually false, because we do have an enemy in your Bible, an enemy in your Bible that is called Satan. He's called the devil. He has other names like the adversary, the accuser, the evil one, the deceiver, among many others. And he has been the enemy from the beginning, and he will be the enemy all the way until the end being Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, where it says, the devil who deceived was thrown into the lake of fire, and it is game over for him. Now, you might ask a question, well, how does all of that connect then to Genesis 3? Well, if I asked you to turn to the first recorded sin in your Bible, most people would turn to Genesis 3, but that's not the first recorded sin. That's the first recorded sin of mankind. The first sin recorded in your Bible is actually tucked in your Old Testament, and you can write down the reference and go play with it later, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And what you find in Isaiah 14 is the fall of Satan. And really, Satan, we see, was a created angel, created by God. He's in the presence of God, had a place of prestige, of the chief among the angels of that time. And then he starts saying things like this: I will ascend to heaven. I will set my throne on high. I will set my mount, I will sit rather on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the heights and the clouds. I will make myself, listen to this, like the Most High God. So Satan said, hey, thanks for the privileged position, but I kind of want your job. Well, as you can imagine, God didn't take too kindly to that, so thus comes Ezekiel 28, which is the picture in Ezekiel of Satan's casting out of heaven. And in fact, Ezekiel 28:13 says that Satan was in Eden, the very garden of God, and yet he sinned, and therefore God cast you out removed you from the mountain of God. It brings light, by the way, to an obscure passage in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus makes the statement, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And without the proper context of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, we miss it. So here's Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, who's watching Satan fall from heaven, recorded in those two passages. When did this fall of Satan occur? Well, most scholars believe it may have occurred in between chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 1, verse 2. We talked about the gap theory here a couple weeks ago. The idea seems to be that whenever this fall took place, it's clearly before chapter 3, because you're going to be introduced in chapter 3, verse 1, to this adversary Satan here in just a moment. And so as this prologue continues, here's what we've got. We've got Satan the adversary, who wanted to be like God, who's rejected from heaven due to his pride. He opposes now God, but unfortunately, God is bigger, stronger, tougher, and faster than him. And so when he went toe-to-toe with God, he got punked. And so what does Satan do? Well, he sees the vulnerability. He watches all of this creation go down and says, okay, what does God care about the most? Is it the giraffe? No. Is it the dog or the cat? The cat? No. Is it, what is it? Ah, those that are in his image. If you can't tell, I'm not a cat lover. I don't know if you picked up on that or not. It's not very subtle, I know. But anyway, who's the one that's in his image? Ah, man and woman. Let me go after them. And so sure enough, he comes after them. Look at verse 1 now of Genesis chapter 3. It says, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So this serpent, we know it to be Satan because Revelation 20 verse 2 tells us that he's called the serpent of old, the devil who is Satan. Revelation 12:9 also says that there was the great dragon that was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. So we know that this adversary is present here as a serpent in verse 1. What we don't know is, did he embody a serpent, whatever that might have looked like? And it looks like, stay with me for just a moment, but it looks like somehow it was upright at this time, which I'll show you why in a moment. Did he embody a serpent, or did he sort of possess a serpent? We don't fully know, but we do know that he speaks to the woman in verse 1. And he says to the woman, now just think about that for a moment and ask yourself, why isn't her freaking out in the text that some serpent is talking with her? So the serpent speaks, doesn't freak her out. Could mean that there was some pre-fall creation abilities that, because of the curse of the fall that we'll get into, have been removed, but he speaks to her. And notice the serpent doesn't speak to Adam, the serpent speaks to Eve. Now we need to make sure we're careful here not to assume any value difference between the two, because they are equally valuable before God. But one had firsthand information, the other had second. Because if you look at what God commanded in chapter 2, he commanded it to Adam. And it was Adam's job to explain what God said to his wife. And some things haven't changed. He didn't do a very good job. Amen. All right, so what we have now is Satan going after this woman. And look at what he says, this deceiver. He says, indeed, verse 1, has God said to you that you should not eat from any tree of the garden? Now, he refers to God as God, translated in our Bible, but that's the word Elohim. The significance to that is in chapter 1, the creator God that's mentioned in chapter 1 uses the name Elohim, which means plural, majestic, royal, etc. It's more of the idea of the power of God to create. The word that's used of God in chapter 2 is the word Yahweh, and it means personal, intimate, present God. I think it's worth noting that Satan refers to God not as a personal, intimate, present God, but as a force of creation. And so Satan says, has God said to you that you shouldn't eat from any tree of the garden? Now, why the focus on the trees? Well, if you just look back up in chapter 2, verse 9, there's two trees that are present in the garden that are of significance. One is called the tree of life. The other is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you look at verse 16 of chapter 2, the Lord commanded Adam, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you should not eat from it, for on the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. In Hebrew, it literally says, you shall die. Repetition to add emphasis. And so what Satan is doing here is taking God's word and twisting it. And what Satan's going to do is challenge three things about the nature of God. He'll challenge God's word, he'll challenge God's justice, and he'll challenge God's love. He challenges God's word by twisting it and saying, has God said you shouldn't eat from any tree of the garden? Now that's significant because Satan is a deceiver. He's called the deceiver from the very beginning. And what Satan does is he takes the word of God, kind of, and then twists it to be something else. And her response in verses 2 and 3 is fascinating. So the woman responds to the serpent, and she goes, oh, no. From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now, she does three things that are very significant. And here's the thing. When we're talking about Adam and Eve, we need to remember our common ancestry. Do any of you experience maybe what I'm experiencing now, that the older I get, the more I look like my dad? Are you experiencing that? Now, that could be good or bad for you. I'll let you be the judge. The point is, we kind of resemble our ancestors in some way. Like, you can look at an old family picture and go, oh, that looks like, you know, cousin Joey looks just like grandpa, or whatever. As we're teaching on Adam and Eve, I want you to find yourself in Adam and Eve, if you can. And I think this is maybe one of the areas where we can. So what she does in verses 2 and 3 is three critical things. The first is she minimizes God's freedom. So for example, God said, from any tree of the garden you may eat and eat freely. And she says, we may eat, but drops the freely. So she minimizes God's freedom. The second thing she does is she lessens the consequences. God said, if you eat it, you will die. Diet, like I ain't playing around, room temp dead, don't eat it or it's over for you. She says, you will die. So she lessens the consequences. The third is she adds her own religion. Do you see it? God said, don't eat it, for on the day that you eat it, you will die. She says, don't eat it or what? Or touch it. She's like an old school Baptist before that was a thing. So if eating is wrong, touching must be equally wrong. If premarital sex is wrong, premarital dancing is definitely wrong. Do you see religion creeping in? She adds her own boundaries to it. And the serpent now comes after God's justice. Look at what he says in verse 4. The serpent says to the woman, "You surely shall not die." Directly challenges God's justice. And says now in verse 5, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Do you see the connection to what she's now being tempted with and what Satan was ejected from heaven for doing? Satan wanted to be like God, and he's throwing the same bait out to Eve. God is holding out on you. He's challenging his love by saying this: God doesn't want what's best for you. Tell me if this sounds familiar for any of you who are young enough to remember what college was like. God doesn't want what's best for you. He's got all these rules in direct contradiction of everything that is awesome. Everything that feels good, he says, don't do that. And everything that's awful, he says, do that. And so God is holding out on you because if God really loved you, he would let you do whatever you felt was right. Whatever you wanted to do, God would allow you to do. But instead, God puts these rules, man. All of these rules keeping you from doing the very things that would probably be enjoyable for you to do. Can any of you relate to that? And so he challenges his word, his justice, and his love. And in verse 6, what happens is she makes a shift. See, every day of creation was good in the creation account because it was good lived under the authority of God. This is the way God said it should be. This is the way it was lived out. And behold, it was good. What we've got here is something now different. So the woman now sees that the tree was good for food, that it's a delight to the eyes, and that it's desirable to make her wise. So she takes from it and she eats. So do you see the pattern? She sees that it's good for food. Like logically, she goes, "I think that might be good for me. It looks like it might be good for me. It's a delight to the eyes, and I think it'll make me wise." She's no longer living under obedience to God. She's driven by rationale. By the way, if you're ever in a situation where God's word says do this, but you go, "You know what? I kind of think I know better than God," you need to abort mission right now because it is not going to be pretty. And that's exactly what she does. And it sounds familiar. If you're familiar with 1 John chapter 2, John tells us, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world." That's exactly what she experienced. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. And I bet if we're gut level honest and you have an issue in your life that you're still praying God would help you deal with, it's connected to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life. And the point is, the game hasn't changed. Sin is still sin, and the OG pattern that Eve experienced is still the pattern that we experience today. It looks a little different for us, but it comes back to the same issue: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. So in this moment, she replaces obedience with human reason. Right and wrong is not driven by a divine standard, but by human preference. What feels right, what seems right, what is culturally accepted, her personal opinion, her personal preference, the authority of the Word of God aside, and she's going to go for it. Now, what's interesting about this is we have to ask the question, was sin, though, present in the garden? Like, were Adam and Eve created sinful? And the answer is no. They were created in moral perfection. Satan was clearly there, and he is the father of all sin, so he's there. But Adam and Eve are in moral perfection with the opportunity to choose. And they chose to disobey God. They chose sin. And they are responsible for their choices. Watch what happens, speaking of choice. It says that takes this fruit after seeing that it was good for food, delight to the eyes, and able to make her wise. So she takes it and she eats. And then comes the rest of verse 6, and she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, for years, I kind of thought, man, this Satan, he's a sneaky booger, isn't he? Like somehow, I don't know, Adam's out planting okra, you know, or like harvesting peaches. And meanwhile, Satan sneaks around to Eve while Adam's not around and, like, deceives her. And yet this verse kind of flies in the face of that. Do you see proximity in verse 6? Like this idea that somehow he's standing right there like, huh, well, this is going to be interesting. I mean, at what point in verse 1, when the serpent starts speaking to Eve, does a man of God step in and go, hey, son, I don't know what you think you're doing, but that's not what God said, and I don't know who you think you are, but this is my wife, and he steps in to protect her, and yet Adam doesn't. It's like the first passive man is in Genesis 3. The first guy who didn't appropriately educate his wife on what God said, so he's not a spiritual leader, the first guy to go passive, the first guy to let life happen, is actually in Genesis 3. So when we look around and we see an epidemic of passive men, we shouldn't be surprised. They all come from the one man, Adam. Because it looks like, for all intents and purposes, he's standing right there watching it happen. And so remember the promise of eating of this fruit is that she would be like God. And I want you to notice how sin consistently overpromises and underdelivers. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Do you see the dual separation? They were promised that if you just reject God and do what you feel is right, you'll be like God and you won't need God. In fact, you can become your own God. That sounds like 2020. I mean, just reject God. You can be your own God. That was literally her temptation. And so she eats, gives to him. He eats. They're like, okay. They're waiting for it. And then all of a sudden, they're like, what's that? And they have separation from one another. They recognize their nakedness. Now what God intended for holiness in terms of their physical intimacy together is now perverted, and so they cover themselves. So relational separation is first, but then they're hiding from God. Spiritual separation comes second. And I share that with you because that's still what's happening today. When you and I sin, it causes separation one for another. When I get upset and I raise my voice with my wife, that causes separation in my home, just like the garden. Not only that, but when I raise my voice against my wife, it also causes separation with me and God. There's a sense of God saying, hey, man, that's not like you. That's certainly not like me. We need to talk about that. And so that's what's going down in this situation. Now, there's consequences to sin. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. And these people experience a dual death, a spiritual death, which causes that separation. But also you're going to see that from dust he was taken and from to dust he will return. Physical death will come shortly enough. And so at this point, sin invades the entire human race. So the Apostle Paul puts it this way. Therefore, and this is Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all because all, past tense, sinned in Adam. So for the person that goes, hey, look, man, I'm actually a good person, I go, no, you're not. You're a human. No such thing as a good human. Have you ever heard somebody say that, by the way? Like, oh, you know, people are just by nature good. Lies. They have not driven down Shaw in December, okay? Lies. Because we are brought forth in sin and conceived in iniquity, which means we are born in sin. So Adam represents both our federal head, Adam and Eve, meaning he's like, he and she are like the first founding family members, if you will, that fell. And by the way, do any of you come from alcoholic families? If mom and dad were alcoholics, what are the tendencies or the chances of one of their kids actually also being an alcoholic? Because the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, so to speak. If we connect the dots all the way back to Adam and Eve, he is our federal head. His sin is also ours. He's also what's called our seminal head because we all come from Adam. Which means you don't have to teach a toddler to be selfish. They get that hardwired. You don't have to teach an infant how to throw a tantrum. They get that hardwired. Why? Because we're all born in sin. Regardless of our deeds, we're sinners by deed and sinners by nature, which is why the New Testament says things like Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together we have become useless. What a great way to put it. Because there's no human solution to sin. Look, you can get all the self-help books you want. You can go see a therapist. You can get a massage every month. You can go see a chiropractor. You can, like, think happy thoughts. You could do yoga in 110-degree heat in a salon. You could do whatever you want. There is no human solution for the issue of sin, which is why most people without Jesus are just so frustrated, because it's like Groundhog Day gone bad. Because the thing that you try to fix every January, you end up not fixing by February, okay? Because there's no human solution. There is a solution, though. We'll get to that a little today and more here next week. So we all suffer from this sinful nature. And yet, verse 9, God pursues. Watch what God does. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Okay, God is an omnipresent, which means he's everywhere. Omniscient, which means he knows everything, God. Like, that's even better than a parent. Parents have spidey senses. Hey, where you been? And it used to be they just kind of intuitively knew. Now they're tracking the phone, which is brilliant. God knew exactly where they were. He didn't need the information. He's looking for honesty. And in verse 10, he says, "Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked." Or what people in the South say, naked, which is different. "I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Well, who told you you were naked?" He says, "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat from?" That is a very simple question. I mean, for those of you parents who've asked your kids a very simple question, what are you looking for? A very simple answer. And all he had to do is go, "Yeah, my bad." But watch what he does. He goes, verse 12, he goes, it was the woman. Had you given me a better woman, I might not have had this issue. Keep reading. It was the woman that you gave me. So it's not just, certainly not my fault. It's at least her fault. It's probably your fault. And so this whole thing's a mess. I don't know what you're going to do about it. Talk about irresponsibility. Adam passes the buck. And she's not much better, by the way. So she says in verse 12, well, it was actually the serpent who deceived me, and I ate. Okay, so it's not her fault either, it's the serpent's. And so here comes now a flood of consequences in verses 14 and following, dealing now with the consequences of sin, and we'll move through these very quickly. First, two things that happen. The serpent is cursed and the animal realm is cursed. Listen to this. The Lord God said, verse 14, to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall now go, and the dust of the earth now you will eat all the days of your life." So the serpent is cursed and apparently now crawling on the belly, which is why I said originally he may have been upright, and the animal realm is cursed. All right? The third thing now that we see is in verse 15. Human nature is cursed. "And I will put enmity or strife between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel." So there's going to be strife between you, Satan, and Eve, this woman, and her offspring, those who love God, and your offspring, Satan, those who love themselves. We'll talk more about the bruising and crushing of the heel and the head next week. The fourth thing that's cursed is Jesus. And when you go, whoa, how are you getting Jesus in this passage? We're going to talk in great detail next week, but if you look at verse 15, do you see a singular male pronoun, he, who will crush the serpent's head? Adam and Eve had no idea who that was. All they knew is some dude's going to come one day and crush the serpent's head. Do you know who it is today? Don't look at me. But do you know who it is today? Yes, Jesus, as we have the progress of revelation and the advantage of knowing what Jesus ultimately accomplished. But it says that Jesus, of course, is going to be the one who will be cursed hanging on a tree, according to Galatians 3:13, and will take on the crushing of sin on himself. The fifth thing that's cursed is the woman, verse 16, and you ladies will understand this when we read it. It says, "To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth." So for those of you ladies that struggled through childbirth, you could just blame Eve. Just be like, girl, come on. Had you not done that, maybe childbirth was, I don't know, easier. But apparently, because of this, part of it is pain in childbirth. And in pain, she would bring forth children. Your desire, it says, will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. Now, that word desire is used three times in your Bible. It's used here, it's used in chapter 4 of Genesis, and then in Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, it's a sexual desire. And if this is a list of cursings, that's not a curse, that her desire would be for her husband. That's not a curse. That's called a blessing. That's not what this word means. The word desire in this context, I was hoping you would laugh. Maybe you're laughing at home. In this context, what it means is that her desire will be to dominate her husband. Her natural tendency will be to use an expression, wear the pants in the family, but he has a role of spiritual leadership in the home. And there's going to be a tension. And many of you in marriage, if your marriage is anything like mine, you experience that now and again. That's part of the curse of the fall. And then the sixth and seventh thing that are cursed is the man and creation itself. It says, then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, which is an indictment. Do you hear that? I mean, how shameful for Adam to hear God say, well, because you listened to the voice of your wife instead of the almighty creator God who formed you, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, for from it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. If you ever wondered where the expression from dust to dust came from, right here, Genesis 3:19. So he's going to cultivate this garden, and it ain't going to be easy, and he's going to be battling crabgrass and spurge. He's going to be battling nutsedge and all the other stupid weeds that are in our gardens today. His were thorns and thistles. But that's part of his curse, and he's going to sweat doing so. Now, here's the good news with creation as well as with mankind. We know, understanding the gospel, that the gospel makes us new, that we're not trapped in our sin, but Jesus takes our sin upon him, gives us his righteousness. But what about creation? Listen to the words of Romans 8, knowing the curse that happens after the fall here. Romans 8, listen to verses 19 and following. The anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So all of this talk of preserving this earth and whatnot, and I think we should do our part, okay? Recycling is good. Lowering our carbon footprint is good. But just keep in mind that when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, this earth gets a full-on upgrade, and it will be released from the curse that it is under. One day he will make it all right again. So the effects of sin, as you can see, are catastrophic. A fallen humanity, a fallen world, a fallen creation, violence, death, decay. And yet, in the midst of this passage, it is mingled with hope. Because there is a hope of a he who will come in verse 15. But in verses 20 and 21, there's some additional hope, again, that we're going to go into next week. But I want to read the remainder of this chapter, and then we'll bring it to a close. The man called, based on hearing all of that, then the man calls his wife Eve, because she was now going to be the mother of all the living. I wonder if she's thinking about the he of 3:15. Like, well, there's going to be a son that's going to come, and so I guess you're going to be the mother of it all. Which in chapter 4, verse 1, he's going to say, I've had a man-child by the help of the Lord. We've got our son. Maybe he's the guy, and then he kills Abel, and then so obviously he's not the guy. But maybe she was thinking that. Verse 21, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The imagery of atonement here is ridiculous, and Mike's going to get into it next week. And so he clothes them with animal sacrifices. And then the Lord says, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Incidentally, the only thing worse than being corrupted by sin and living in hope of redemption is being corrupted by sin forever with no hope of redemption. And so you've now fallen in sin. If you take from the tree of life and eat and live forever with no hope of redemption, God by his grace, verse 24, drives the man out to the east of the Garden of Eden. He stations a cherubim, a flaming sword, turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And so now chapter 3 and the story of sin comes to an end. What are the implications of this text? Let me just give you a couple summary things to think about. One is every sin issue we experience today can be traced back to this, chapter 3. Everything. Fill in the blank. Every injustice you can imagine, all of it comes back to here, which means sin is not an environmental issue. It's a human nature issue. It's a spiritual issue, which means you can have the best home on the planet and still have a sinful kid. You can have the godliest parents ever and your kids still go sideways. You can change society, have the best schools, have the cleanest neighborhoods, have the best city parks. You can have a believer in every single position of power and still have sin because it's not an environmental issue. It's a spiritual issue. Second, this rejection of God and pursuit of human reason hasn't changed at all. We're still doing it. How many sin issues are you processing in your life or those close to you where you see that they made that switch? You know what God's word says. I was just talking to a gentleman this week. He just had an affair. We're talking about that, and he knew it was wrong. He knew he shouldn't, but in that moment, he turned off the volume to God's voice in his word. He turned up the volume to what he felt he wanted, and he entered into sin. And that game hasn't changed at all. And so, friends, we've got to live under obedience to God and his word, not to what human reason says. And finally, I'll say this. There is no human solution to sin. Nothing we can do. No good deed, no behavior modification, no amount of self-help books will deal with the deep-rooted issue of sin. There's only one thing that will. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, he made us alive. The only solution, and there's only one, that is the person and work of Jesus Christ, who we will talk extensively about here next week. But I want you to understand that sin has no human solution whatsoever. Nothing in and of ourselves, by ourselves, can deal with the deep-rooted issue of sin. But God is good, and he sent Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I'm just reminded of your goodness. As we read through Genesis 3, it is a story of tragedy, of the image of God being defaced but not erased. That $100 bill being crumpled up, it maintains its value, but it is marred, oftentimes beyond recognition. And so, God, we are living in a culture that has defaced the image of God through sin, and yet by your grace, you are redeeming it for your glory and making us whole again. So bless our time, Father, as we worship. May we be drawn to the one and only who can redeem us from our fallenness, and that is Jesus our Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.